1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul has been persecuting David. Saul, first king of Israel, started out humble in his own eyes, became proud in being the king of Israel, no longer useful by the Lord to be king. God, through Samuel the prophet, told Saul that the kingdom would be torn away from him and given to his neighbor that was better than him, a man after God's own heart, that man being David. David, as a very young man, was anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king over Israel. Even though he was anointed, it would be some 15 years before he would actually become king. He was brought into Saul's court to be the musician to calm Saul's nerve because a distressing spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord, was sent to Saul to buffet him, to torment him. And so they brought in David to play his harp. And as he played, it would soothe Saul. So he was in the court of Saul. He was the young man that challenged Goliath when the army was fearful of him, including King Saul. He was the young man who went out with his sling and stone in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, and took this great 9-foot-9 giant to the ground. He became head over the army, and he became very popular. He was a man who loved the Lord and was used mightily by the Lord, and it drove Saul crazy. It made him very jealous. When the army would come back in, the women would go out singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It was a true statement. David was 10 times more powerful than Saul, but this again drove Saul to extremes, and it made him want to kill David because he was threatened by his faithfulness and the way the Lord was using him. As we come into chapters 19 and 20, it's basically the cutoff point where David is driven from Saul. The persecution continues. He's driven out of Saul's presence, and for the rest of 1 Samuel, he will be a fugitive. He'll be on the run from King Saul. So we take it up, chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." David and Jonathan marched to the tune of the same drummer. They were cut from the same cloth. They both had unwavering courage because of their faith, their trust in the Lord. Saul knows that the kingdom will go to David. Typically, it would go to his son, Jonathan. So he wants to take David out of the way. He wants to kill him. But Jonathan loves David. So verse 2 we read, "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.' Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." As Jonathan intercedes for David, he says, "David is an asset to your kingdom." And truly, he was. Why kill him? Saul acquiesces, and David is then brought into Saul's presence as in times past. Again, back into that position of being the musician in the court and being one of the men that is over the army. Verse 8, it says, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand." Again, it's just interesting that David is using his hands for good to bless the one that is using his hands to take out the one that's blessing him. I find it interesting, too, that David, within this one man, you have these two major talents. One, he is a mighty warrior, and two, he's a passionate musician. Oftentimes, you don't see that. Even in our day, you see someone who's very skilled in athletics typically they're not a very passionate musician. You see someone who's very creative in music, and typically they're not a tremendous athlete. It seems to kind of go that way. Yet in David here, you have one who is highly skilled in both. And he's here in the king's court playing his harp to soothe Saul. But then we read verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Michal, you remember, is King Saul's daughter. David was able to marry the king's daughter. And as David escapes the spear being thrown at him, he comes home, and Michal knows that her dad wants to kill him. You've got to get out of here. If not, you're going to end up dead. So Michal, verse 12, let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. Did you ever do anything like that as a kid, like put your pillows out there, and mom and dad came by and thought you were in bed, but you were not. You were doing other things. Well, this is what Michal did. The word image in Hebrew is teraphim. In the New American Standard, it's household idol. And that's exactly what it was. Same word that's used when Jacob took his wife, Rachel, and Rachel stole her father Laban's household idols. They would have their own private shrines, bow down to these pagan deities, idols. The question is, not just why does Michal have one in her house? She's the daughter of the king of Israel. But why has David allowed it to be there? Verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Just pick up the bed and bring it back. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So Michal basically is saying, if I tried to stop him, he would have killed me. I had no choice. I had to let him go. Verse 18, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth, which is in Ramah. All of this is taking place about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. Ramah is Samuel's hometown. This is where he has retired to at this point. And David, again, where is he going to go? He is out of his family's house. He's got to get out of the king's court. And so he flees to Samuel to figure out what to do. Samuel, again, remember, the prophet is the one who's anointed David as the next king over Israel. And I don't know if Samuel let David know, David, it's going to be like 10 or 15 years until you're the king, or if David just assumed he would become king shortly. If that was the case, then there would be a big question mark in David's mind as to what is going on. Why isn't things working out a little bit better than they are? So again, David, verse 18, fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, Samuel, the leader of the school of the prophets here in Naoth, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Prophecy, first of all, is to utter by divine inspiration. It's the Lord's taking a vessel and speaking his words through that individual. The way we got the Bible is God speaking through his prophets and them penning it down. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that's all scripture is God-breathed. It's as if God breathed his words right through the individuals who penned this using their vocabulary, but exactly what God wanted to say to you and me. And so prophecy is uttering by divine inspiration. In this case here, it appears that God is using that to spare David as a distraction. Here comes Saul's men. He wants to arrest David, bring them back to Saul, and God is coming upon them mightily so that they begin prophesying. It doesn't say what they're saying. Maybe they're saying, David is righteous, Saul is not. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's a distraction, and so they're not able to get David. So this has happened three times. Verse 22 says, then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Succoth. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? I don't know about you, but this is the reason I would never volunteer when the hypnotist came to the junior high school. I didn't want to do something that was beyond my ability. I remember having one come to our school, and this guy that was always really shy. I'm surprised he even volunteered to be one of the kids on the stage. But the hypnotist actually, with the power of suggestion, was able to have this guy do stuff, not embarrassing things like this, but able to have him do stuff beyond what he would normally do. Here again, it appears that the Lord is sparing David. He's coming upon Saul and Saul's men as a distraction at this time so that David would have the opportunity to flee. Now, as I read in the New King James translation, it says that he lay down naked. In the New American Standard, the footnote, it says without outer garments. In the New International Version, it says he stripped off his robes. So it's probably his regal robes that makes him look like a king and look so nice, and now he's stripped down to his loincloth maybe, and he's laying there prophesying as the Spirit of God is upon him. And as we read in verse 1 of chapter 20, then David fled. It gave David the opportunity to run and to get away. He fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? That's a good question. What has David done? Has he really done anything wrong? I mean, he's been faithful to the Lord. He's been faithful to Saul, but he's getting nothing but persecution in return. Have you ever felt that way? What have I done? And seriously thought about that. Have I done something wrong? Is that the reason why so much trouble is coming upon me right now? Is the Lord chastening me for something? Do I need to change something in my life? What have I done? With David here, he hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything wrong. He was anointed by Samuel to be the next king over Israel. He was Saul's personal musician. He was over the army of Israel. Now he is being hunted like a dog. The question is why? He's done nothing except be faithful to God, and that has triggered in King Saul a jealousy beyond control. And so as a result of David's faithfulness, Saul is persecuting David. There's really no good reason why. It's nothing that David has done that is wrong. But God can use that trial, that persecution, to do a refining work in David. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You've got some heavy trial that's coming upon you. Maybe it's no fault of your own. God can take that same trial that's on you and produce a work in you that would never have been accomplished otherwise. So often God refines his servant in the crucible of affliction. God takes a man, God takes a woman, and refines them through the fires of trials. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, it says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Trials can build character in our life. Trials can build a dependency upon God that would not happen if everything was going smooth. Take the illustration of an athlete. You know the expression, no pain, no gain. To go out and train, to go out and exercise, it hurts. It hurts your muscles. It hurts your body. If you just laid around all day, it would be like, wow, life's easy. Stuff's going good. But when you went out to play the game, you wouldn't be in shape. You couldn't do it. But if you put your body through that discipline and exercise and stretch and tear and rebuild those muscles, when you go out to play the game, you're ready. When we have everything going smooth in our lives, life is great, but we're not getting those impurities burn out of us. We're not being refined in the way of our character. Our dependency upon God isn't as strong as when we're in the midst of a heated trial. When everything's going good, when there's plenty of money in the checking account, we're not crying out to God, God, I need your help this week. We're covered here. When relationships are going good, we're enjoying them as we should. But we're not really pursuing that relationship with a deep passion with the Lord, our relationship with God. When we hit the fiery trials, we begin crying out to God like no other time. And it is at that time that God does a work. He builds our character at that time. He creates in us a drive to depend upon him through that trial. And that sticks with us as we make it out of that trial. So again, so often God will take his servant, the men, the women, through the crucible of affliction, so that he can prepare them for what's coming next, just like the athlete is being prepared for the game that is to come, just like David is being prepared for the throne. You see that? David again, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. It's like David saying, Jonathan, your dad knows we're best friends. He's not going to tell you his plan now. He's going to try and kill me without you knowing this. And David goes on to say at the end of verse 3, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. It's like, Jonathan, I've ducked two spears. If I don't duck the next time, that's it. But a step. He knows he could be taken out at any moment because Saul wants to kill him. And Saul's the king. And Saul has an army. You know, the same thing is true with us. There is but a step between you and death. I don't know about you, but I've always kind of thought I would live to be an elderly person. You know, it's just, maybe we all think the same way. And if the Lord shouldn't come first, then I'm anticipating living to, I have to be careful the number I throw out in a congregation like this, okay? Yeah, 120. Let's be fair. 85, is that reasonable? Live to be 80? I mean, my wife's grandfather is 96 and doing really good. You know, I mean, it's still quality life. So, you know, it varies. Our pastor, founding pastor, went to be with the Lord when he was 73 by a heart attack. So I think 85, you know, that's reasonable. And yet, when I look at that, and I broke out my calculator, if I live to be that old, I have 16,000 days left on this earth. 16,000 days. Now, from a pastor's perspective, I look more at Sundays, weekends. So I've got 2,100 Sundays left. Now, compare that to I've already preached over 500 Sundays. And I haven't been the pastor that long. I've got 2,100 left. What am I going to do with the time that I have? It says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, as I'm talking right here, I'm talking 16,000 days, 2,100 weekends left. I'm talking as if I'm going to live to be 85 years old. But I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, and neither are you. There's but a step between you and death. Are you ready? Are you ready to cross the threshold into eternity? That is the most important question that we have to answer. And the answer to that question is you want to be right with God when you cross over. You want to have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When someone's on their deathbed, the question that's often comes up, have you made your peace with God? What do they mean by that? Well, are you right with God? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Have your sins been forgiven so that when you cross the threshold into eternity, are you going to be received into his presence? And that's what it takes to go to heaven. It's not a matter of good deeds. It's a matter of Jesus being your Lord and Savior. There's but a step between you and death. You don't know. Think about this, though. If you did know when you're going to die, let's say it's 20 years from now, 20 years, 4 months, 3 weeks, and 2 days. You know the date you're going to die. Or let's say it's a year and a half from now, or whatever it might be. How differently would you live your life if you knew the day you were going to go? You know, if at all. Would you plan ahead, block things out, prioritize things a little bit differently? Would you go, you know, instead of spending my time 3 hours a night in front of the computer or in front of the television set, would I spend it more with my children, in relationships, in getting to know the one that I'm going to spend eternity with? It really gives us a different perspective. We don't sit around thinking about death. We don't sit around thinking, well, I'm going to leave this earth at some point in time, but I'm suggesting maybe we should a little bit more, because that day's coming for every single one of us. Should the Lord not return in our lifetime, there's going to come the day where you will pass from this life. And again, the number one question is, are you ready? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." It's like Solomon had tried everything under the sun to please himself. And he said, it's all vanity of vanities. But hear the conclusion. This is what's important. Reverence God. Reverence God and do what he wants you to do, because this is man's all. So, number one thing, having our life right with the Lord. Secondly, as a believer, what should we do? What should we do with the days we have left? Now, I've been talking about death. I've been talking about death in the far future, and I've been talking about death maybe in the not-too-distant future. But in the times we live in, we look at things happening in the Middle East, the prophetic landscape. Hey, the Lord's return could be much sooner than we think. Again, it's the same thing. Are we ready? Are we ready for that? What are we doing with the days that we have left? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Boy, it really puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Do everything you can with the days that have been allotted to you, because as David said, there's but a step between you and death. You don't know when that's coming, so make the most of the time you have. Amen? The most important thing you can do is to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, if you're questioning, if you're not sure, when I die, if you're not sure if you're going to go to heaven or not, you need to get that question answered, solidified in your mind. I've had some dear saints over the last 10 years that I've been the pastor here that have come to me and said, "Steve," and these are committed saints, they've come to me and said, "Steve, I just want to make sure I've done everything I need to do to be able to go to heaven." You know, I applaud that, because they're seeing how serious this really is. And of course, you just want to reassure that it is the grace of God. God has done everything in sending his son Jesus to die for us. If you have received that, genuinely received his gift of eternal life, then you're covered. Okay, back to David. But a step between he and death. Verse 4. "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan," so they've got a plan, they're going to get going here, "'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon.'" That means the festival that's going to take place at the new moon. "'And I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" So the new moon feast, they were on a lunar calendar. They would celebrate the first of every month. David says to Jonathan, "Go to the feast. Tell your dad I'm not here because I'm with my family. If he's okay with it, I know everything's okay. If he's angry, I know everything's not okay." And he said, "If there's anything in me that's deserving of death, Jonathan, then you kill me yourself. Don't deliver me over to your dad." But Jonathan said, verse 9, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Verse 14, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan is giving David word on how he's going to communicate to him. And in closing that, he says, "I know you're going to be king, basically. I know the dynasty is going to change hands. And when you come into power, David, I want you to be kind, not only to me, but to my descendants after me." You see, in those days, in that culture, when the dynasty changed hands, usually the new dynasty would put to death all of the descendants of the former dynasty so that there wouldn't be a rebellion. And so Jonathan's saying, "I know you're going to become king. Please don't wipe out my family, my children." Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.' Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. Remain by the stone Azel, the stone of departure, the stone of the way. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord is between you and me forever.'" So you see the sign here. When Jonathan finds out the news, if it's good news, he'll go out as if he's going to target practice. David's hiding in the field by the stone Azel. And when he shoots the arrows, if he shoots them to the side and has his little young guy there going and fetching the arrows, and he says, "Look, they're over here to the side," then David, that's a signal to you that everything's okay. But if I shoot the arrows and they go beyond him, and I tell the young lad, "Keep going, they're farther away, keep going," then David, you know, you need to keep going because my dad wants to kill you. Verse 24, "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose. And Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean.'" Ceremonially unclean. In other words, he hasn't prepared David. Saul's thinking David has not prepared himself for this feast in a ceremonial way. Verse 27, "And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?' So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" That's his wife he's talking about. Isn't it funny, you know, when with parents, when their kids are doing good, "That's my boy," you know, but when they're doing bad, you know, "Your son has done this, this, and that." "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness, the one who bore you?" Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Saul knows if David's not put to death, Jonathan will never become king. And so his desire for the dynasty to continue through his family, we've got to kill David if this is going to happen. And he knows Jonathan is best friends with him. And so he thinks Jonathan is foolish in what he's doing. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. I get the point now. This is not going good. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. It's really upset Jonathan. This is kind of an aside here. When you look at father-son relationships or father-children relationships, the kids look up, especially the younger they are, but the kids look especially to their dads to get a feel for what God is like. Do you realize that? God is our heavenly, what? Our heavenly father. And so in our earthly minds, when we think of, okay, what exactly is God like? We look at our earthly father and we think, okay, what was my earthly father like? And let's face it, sometimes we have some really poor examples and we need to get over that and get to the scriptures to see what our heavenly father is truly like, that sometimes he's not like what our earthly father was. But dads especially, this is extremely important because God has laid in your hands the ability really to emulate a Christ likeness and to be able to show your kids this is the love of God. This is how much God loves you. This is how gracious God is. This is how forward God is when you're getting off track to bring you back on, yet still in love. It's a tremendous responsibility. And children, I mean, again, that's how they're looking at you. I came home from church last week and my wife Marion goes, you've got to see this picture that Joanna drew. She, our six-year-old, drew a picture of Hannah. Remember when Hannah was crying out to the Lord for a baby because she was barren and God ultimately gave her Samuel, the prophet. And so she has a picture of Hannah crying and God standing over her. And she said, look at God. It looks just like you. And for a six-year-old, it is. It's like she was drawing me. And wow, what a responsibility that is, dads. We're to not exasperate our children, but we're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. A wonderful, wonderful responsibility and privilege. So, an aside, verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David. And a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. This is the last time David and Jonathan will be together. Again, these are two men who marched to the beat of the same drummer, who were cut from the same cloth, who had the unwavering trust in God and the courage that came from that. What a mighty team. What they could have been for the kingdom of Israel together as a team. And yet there is no way David can stay. David has lost everything. I wonder if he thinks back, you know, it was so easy back on the hillside, tending the sheep, playing my harp, singing the praises of God. David, you know, wrote over half of the Psalms. Then I was anointed as to be the king over Israel. And you know, most would think, hey, all right, this is a great thing. But life has never been worse. It just went downhill from there. I'm booted out of Saul's court from being the musician. I'm no longer over the army. And now I'm losing my best friend. Again, I want to remind you that so often God refines his servants through the crucible of affliction. He's being prepared for the kingdom. Through no fault of his own, he's being heavily persecuted. But again, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So when you find yourself in the shoes of David, so to speak, where life seems totally miserable, what have I done wrong? Remember, God is at work. I'm not saying God caused it. I'm not saying you caused it. But God is at work. Amen. Right, in closing, verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose, and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There's a story that has floated around for a number of years, and it's a story about a number of women who have a Bible study, and they're studying the book of Malachi. And they came across the verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." He, referring to God, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So these ladies said to the rest of the Bible study group, you know, we want to go research this a little bit. We're going to go find a silversmith and just see the process. We'll come back, report to you next week. And so the two ladies went and they looked up a silversmith, asked if they could come, didn't tell them why they were coming, asked if they could come and watch what he did. So when they got there, they watched the silversmith take a piece of silver over the fire and put it right directly into the center of the fire. He did this in their minds. What's going through their minds is like God, you know. He's holding us right in the center of the flames. And they asked him, is it true that you have to stay there the whole time that the silver's in the fire? And he said, yes, because if I leave it in there too long, it will be destroyed. I've got to keep my eye on it the entire time. And so you can imagine in their minds, they're thinking, God is watching me even through the most difficult situations. He's got his eye on me the whole time. He's not going to give me more than I can take. And then finally they asked him, how do you know when the silver is purified? How do you know when it's done? And the silversmith said, that's easy. When I see my reflection in the silver, then I know it's finished. Then I know the impurities are burned off. And so God is working in our lives through the trials, and he's changing us from glory to glory into the image of his son until he begins to see his son in your life. Isn't that a cool story? Amen. Author unknown, but worth sharing. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word today. Lord, we thank you for 1 Samuel, the book, your word, and the life of David, and the examples that we're able to draw from it, the lessons we're able to learn. And I pray, oh God, for anyone listening to my voice, that you would be drawing them to you, that they might surrender their lives and give their life to you, that they might have the confident assurance of eternity with you, oh Lord. And may you take us, your children that are called by your name, and help us to look at the days we have left, to number them, and to use them for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.